Well, by now you probably are somewhat familiar with the context of John 13 through 17. It is called the Upper Room Discourse. It is Thursday of the Passion Week, the week of our Lord's suffering. And Jesus has gathered together with the apostles for the last Passover celebration after 1,500 years of Passover celebrations. Judas is gone in chapter 13. He has been dismissed by the Lord to go and do his betrayal. And now it's Jesus and the 11. They're in an upper room somewhere in the city of Jerusalem, likely the home of a woman named Mary, who you would meet in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 12. Her son's name is John Mark. You're probably somewhat familiar with him. And this is a dramatic and tense scene. Jesus intends to give final marching orders to the disciples before he leaves, but he finds them in a state of utter despair for several reasons. He's been announcing for about a year now. Matthew chapter 16, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man's going to be betrayed into the hands of the religious leaders. They're going to beat him, hand him over to the Gentiles, the Romans. They're going to scourge him, crucify him, and in 3 days he'll rise again. And Matthew adds, from that time forward, Jesus began to prepare his disciples for that time. And now it's Thursday. In about 12 hours, our Lord will be on the cross. He's been sharing with them in this upper room, chapter 13, verse 33, little children, I am with you only a little while longer. They're starting to get it. Verse 37, Peter says, Lord, why can't we follow you right now? Chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. What's going on here? What about the kingdom? We thought you were going to set up a kingdom. And you were going to rule and reign, and we were going to rule and reign with you. In fact, we were actually arguing about who would get the chief seats in the Passover because we felt that would be reflective who would get the chief seats in the kingdom. You're leaving, and you're not taking us, at least not right now. So they're very discouraged. And then they were humiliated. Because all of them refused to wash each other's feet, which means they didn't wash Jesus' feet in chapter 13 to begin the Passover meal, which means they missed the final time they would ever have to wash Jesus' feet. And Jesus rebuked him for that. And they were further humiliated when he stood up as God and he washed their feet. And then he told them one of them was going to betray him. And they weren't exactly sure who it was, and they even thought it might be them, because after all, they did just fail to wash his feet. And then he announced all of them would forsake him by the end of the night. They protested, but I think they knew that protest was in vain. So what our Lord does in this upper room discourse is he seeks to comfort troubled hearts. Chapter 14 and verse 1, stop this agony of heart, agonizo in the Greek. Chapter 16 and verse 6, your hearts are filled with sorrow. You are completely controlled by your own personal sorrow. What our Lord does in this upper room is give them many wonderful and incredible promises. And then he prays for them, seeking to comfort their hearts. Now, in all of that, I want to introduce our few verses here. And I want to introduce it by making a couple of important statements. Number one, that you as a believer have no higher calling in this life. You might argue no greater privilege. in this life than to be about the work of spiritual influence with your mates, with your children, with your extended family, with your friends, with your co-workers, with your neighbors, and with your church family. We as believers have no higher calling in this life than to be about the work of spiritual influence. And yet, statement number two, no task is more humanly impossible than the task of spiritual influence. No task is more humanly impossible, our greatest privilege, our highest calling, humanly impossible if we try to accomplish it in and of ourselves. Now, why is that? Why is our greatest privilege such an impossibility? Because of the nature of those people we are seeking to influence. Number one, on the positive side, they were created in the image of Adam, which means, or the image of God, which means they can know God. They can love God. They can worship God. They have it within them. They're not a rock. They're not an animal. But number two, they are also children of Adam. And with Adam came sin, and with the sin came the fall, and those dominoes fall to this day. In fact, David put it this way in Psalm chapter 51 in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth from my mother's womb in iniquity." It was actually at conception that sin became part of who I am, David says. Psalm 58 and verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth." Now that's not news to you if you have children. You recognize that clearly. Genesis 8:21, "The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." This does not come from our culture. This fallenness, this depravity, this sinfulness, it does not come from our environment. It comes from within. They may stimulate it. They may educate us and encourage us, but it comes from within. Romans 8:7, "Those who are in the flesh," those who are from Adam, "are hostile towards God." They really want nothing to do with God. They want nothing to do with His Word. In fact, you would argue that they are depraved. The theological term is total depravity, which doesn't mean that they're as bad as they possibly can be. Thank God for that. But it does mean that their depravity is total. It affects every facet of their humanness, their wills, their intellect, their emotions, their speech. Every single part of who they are is affected by this depravity. This is almost comical, but years ago I came across a proclamation from the Minnesota Crime Commission, which I have nothing to do with, and it actually came out, you could look it up online, I think it came out in 1928. Minnesota Crime Commission puts out a proclamation about children. Let me read it for you. "Every baby starts life as a little savage." No, go check the nursery out. "Every baby starts out life as a little savage. He is completely selfish and self-centered. He wants what he wants when he wants it. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toys, his uncle's watch. Deny him of these wants and he's seized with rage and aggressiveness. Now this would be murderous if he were not so helpless. He has no morals, no knowledge, no skills. This means that all children," not just some children, they write, "all children are born delinquent and if permitted to continue in their self-centered world of infancy, given free rein to their own impulsive actions and desires, every child would grow up a criminal." Minnesota Crime Commission, 1928. Jeremiah puts it this way. And notice the superlatives. "The heart is deceitful." But then he adds, "above all things." "And not just wicked, but desperately wicked." That's the King James I'm quoting for you there. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, so much so who can know it? In other words, humanity doesn't know how deeply sinful they really are. That's why they try to keep fixing it with therapy and psychology and drugs. They think they could fix themselves. They have no idea how bad off they really are. It's in this environment that our Lord has called us to spread the aroma of the fragrance of Christ everywhere we go. Very often to people who want nothing to do with Him. Speaking of the human heart, by the way, I heard a comical line several years ago. Preacher's name was Donald Gray Barnhouse, maybe about 80 years ago. He was one of the first to have an open heart type of surgery. And the doctor came to his room a few days later and he says, "Dr. Barnhouse, I would have you to know that a few days ago I held your heart in my hands." To which Barnhouse replied, "Did you notice it was desperately wicked?" Desperately wicked. So why would we ever give ourselves to such a difficult task? Well, that's the question our Lord's going to answer in our little promise passage before us. The disciples, as I told you, are in emotional turmoil. You might picture them as weeping in the room. He's going to die. They've put all their eggs in His basket. One of them is a traitor. They're all going to forsake Him. In fact, let me show you. This might put some context to it. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Just for a moment. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 11, by the way, when they brought their boats to land, they left everything to follow Him. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus walking along the seashore. They're believers at this point, but they've not committed to Christ fully. Verse 18. Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, Matthew 4:18, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen. That's what they did for a living. That's what their father did. And he said unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat of Zebedee, their father. So this is a business. So much of a business, by the way, you remember that in John chapter 19, when Peter goes into the courtyard where he's going to deny Christ three times, the high priestly courtyard. How does Peter get into the high priestly courtyard, which is secure? He gets in because of John, because John has access. How does John have access? Most likely John has access because his father's fishing business is so significant, they're the ones who provided fish to the priest. So the guard sees John. He says, "Oh, come on in, we know you." Jesus is walking, the brothers are there. He calls them, verse 22, immediately. They left their boat and their father and their business and their life, and they followed him. You could turn back. In Matthew 19:27, Peter said, "Lord, behold, we have left everything to follow you." We have left everything to follow you. You have to imagine that they were not only having left their trade, the only trade they ever learned, the only means they would ever have to make a living, but they left their inheritance, which would go to other siblings. They left their parents and were probably ostracized by them because of their claim to follow the true Messiah, Jesus. No doubt they were put out of their synagogues, ostracized by their communities, and now Jesus is leaving. What about us? What's going to happen to us? Well, chapter 14 verse 12. Here comes a wonderful promise. But not so on the surface. Truly, truly, I say to you. Stop there just for a moment. Whenever Jesus uses that statement, especially in the Gospel of John, it not only is an attention getter, I really want you to listen, but on the norm, he uses that statement to introduce something that is profoundly insightful. Truly, truly, I say unto you, you need to be born a whole second time. Everything needs to be new. Truly, truly, I say unto you, you're going to see angels going up and down a ladder. Over and over again in John's gospel, it introduces that which causes you to be stunned. Your jaw just hit the floor. That kind of insight. Truly, truly, verse 12, I say to you, he who believes in me, that's the key. This is for those who believe in Jesus. Well, I've always believed in Jesus. My mother and father believed in Jesus. My grandparents believed in Jesus. The devil believes in Jesus. The religious leaders believed in Jesus. But not true saving faith. True saving faith. I believe that everything Jesus said about himself is true. That he's the eternal Son of God, the Lord of the universe. I believe everything he said about me is true. That I'm a sinful wretch. I only deserve God's wrath. I could never earn my way to heaven on my own. And only through turning from my sin and putting my faith in Christ am I saved. I believe everything he said about himself is true. Everything he said about me is true. And number three, true saving faith, I commit my life entirely to Jesus. He's my Lord, not just my Savior. Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, true believers. Now you have to picture, they're in this upper room. There are some lamps going. It's dark outside. They're weeping in their soup, whatever that Passover soup is. The works that I do. In other words, this ministry that you have been watching as you have followed me for 3.5 years now, the works that I do, he will do also. And then get this, greater works than these he will do. Think about that. I mean, they're in shock that Jesus is leaving. They're starting to get that he actually may be leaving through death. The kingdom they anticipated doesn't seem to be coming, at least not right now. They've left everything behind. They have nothing to go back to. And now he's telling them that he wants him to carry on, them to carry on his work, but I want you to do better than I did. It's going to be more extensive and greater than I ever did. Well, that's really comforting. At first glance, no doubt they can't get their minds around this. Jesus is going away, and now we have to do what he started, and he's wanting us to do it better than he did. If I could use the term they're scared to death, let me use that term. And listen, when Jesus was around, it was so easy to be brave. I remember in Matthew 18, Peter pulls out his little machaira, his 8-inch knife. He's going to fight about 1,000 Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers pull out their swords and Jesus speaks and they all fall on the ground. Well, it was really easy when you were here, Lord, but you're leaving and you want us to do this. Now, we would ask the question, what are these greater works? The answer is read the book of Acts. Read the book of Acts. Read Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You shall receive, number one, you shall receive power. We have no power. How are we going to do these greater works? We've been innocent bystanders. We've been kind of just watching. No, you shall receive power. When? When the Holy Ghost comes upon you. And then the works, the greater works, will not only be done in Jerusalem, Acts 1:8, but in the greater state of Judea. And even the Gentile Jewish Samaria. But beyond that, even to the end of the earth, Jesus told them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, your works will be greater in number and geographically far greater than that which I was ever able to accomplish. Because there's 11 of you, there was only one of me. And you're going to have one just like me. The Spirit of God. How are they going to be able to do this? I think that's the question. How are they going to be able to do it? Well, the answer is because. Because. The works that I do, and you'll do greater works than these. How's that? Because. Because of what? Because I go to the Father. That's the problem, they're thinking. You're leaving. Verse 16. When I go to the Father, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another paraclete, another helper, another comforter, another guide. And he may be with you forever. I'm leaving, don't worry. One just like me is going to come. And he will be with you forever, the end of verse 16. By the way, the one who's coming is a person. You notice he is a he. In the Greek language, you have masculine, feminine, and neuter nouns. So the word spirit is neuter. That's just how it is in the Greek. It is a neuter noun. And if you would be grammatically correct then, John would have said, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it, neuter, would be with you forever. But John gives the masculine. It's a he. In other words, though spirit is neuter, this one, this spirit who's coming is a he. He's a person, not an it, not a force, not a fog, not an influence. He is a real person. Notice the end of verse 17, he will be in you. If you're a believer, the living God lives in you. And by the way, how many gods are there? There is one God, right? And three distinct persons that make up the Godhead. But they are so united. Look down at verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, which is another term for being a true believer, you just love Jesus. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. True believers keep Jesus' word. And my Father will love him, and we, me and my Father, will come to him and make our abode, our dwelling with him. In other words, Jesus says, I'm leaving. I'm going to be with the Father in heaven. I'm going to send the Spirit. He'll be in you. But the three persons of the Trinity are so one, it'll be like the Father and the Son is with you as well. Because we always agree. We are one in Godhead, three separate persons. By the way, not only is he a person, he is a divine person. He is another helper. There's two words for another in the Greek language. One is another of a different kind. Another of a different kind. We went out to dinner last week, we had steak. We went out to dinner this week, we had lobster, another but of a different kind. The second word for another in the Greek language is another of the same kind. We had dessert last week, we had vanilla, we had dessert this week, we had chocolate, both ice cream. Same kind of essence, different flavor. Jesus is promising that another is coming who is different than him, third person of the Trinity, not the second, but exactly like him. In other words, everything I was to you, he's going to be to you. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, Jesus is also referred to as the helper. It's translated often the advocate there. We have an advocate with the Father, the paraclete, Jesus. One who stands by our side and represents us. Jesus says, I am leaving. You're going to do more work than I ever did, greater extent, because another one who is different than me but exactly like me is coming, and he will be in you. In other words, when they leave this upper room today, if they went in 11 different directions, Jesus could only go with one of them. But when the Spirit comes, the God, the third person of the Trinity, who is just like Christ, will go with all of them. So the work will be multiplied wherever they go because God will be with them in a very real sense. How amazing is that? This God, by the way, he has a will, this Spirit who dwells in believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11, he decides who gets what spiritual gifts. He makes decisions. He has feelings. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, when you sin against the truth of Scripture, the Spirit of God is grieved within you. He has emotions. He has intelligence. 1 Corinthians 2, 11, he knows the mind of the Father. He has the qualities of personhood. John 14, 26, he is our resident teacher. Chapter 15, verse 27, he witnesses through us. Chapter 16, verse 13, he guides us in life. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he appoints pastors in the church. If you're a believer, the living God lives inside of you in the third person of the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. And he is as real a person as any person that's ever lived. And he is with you. And he is the one who empowers you for the work of spiritual influence. Now you might ask the question, was this promise ever fulfilled? Did it actually ever happen? Were there works greater than the works Jesus did? Well, let me take you on a little journey. Turn to Acts chapter 2, if you will. Can you imagine doing this at a golf club with a group of guys? But it went, you know. They were there. They came back the following week. Acts chapter 2, verse... where do I want to start? How about verse 4? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 41, so the Spirit comes. Jesus left, he pleaded with the Father sent the Spirit. Verse 41, so those that had received Peter's word, he preached the sermon, were baptized. And the same day they were added about 3,000 souls. Now I'm telling you right now, that's more followers than Jesus had in 3.5 years of public ministry. Right off the bat, they have more followers than Jesus. But we're not done. Look at chapter 4 and verse 4. Many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men alone came to be about 5,000. Chapter 5, verse 14. And all the more believed in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, kind of an uncountable number, and were constantly added to the number, the church. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Now at that time when the disciples were increasing in number. Chapter 6 and verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading. And the number of disciples, it continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. Chapter 8 and verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. What was the result? Verse 12. But the good news about the kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judah and Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it all continued to increase. Look at verse 35. And all who lived in Lydia and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Look at verse 42. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. I'm going to stop there. Go back to John chapter 14. Listen, Jesus said it was going to happen. It happened, right? You could just kind of mark that down. Whenever Jesus says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. I'm leaving. I know that you're in despair. Let me comfort you with some promises. Okay, give us a promise. Chapter 14, verse 2, heaven. All right, that works. In my Father's house are merely dwellings. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Second promise, I'm leaving. The work that I started isn't done. I want you to carry it on, and I expect you that you will do greater in extent of your works than I did. How in the world is that going to happen? Because that's how. When I get to heaven, I'll ask the Father, he's going to send the third person of the Trinity. He will be with you forever. And wherever you go, you will spread the fragrance of the influence of the knowledge of Christ, and the Spirit of God will bring fruit. Now, believe it or not, there's actually another aspect to this promise that's absolutely vital. So not only is the works of Christ multiplied greatly through the ministry of the Spirit, but they have one more tool in their tool belt, and that's verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do. Now, you remember context means everything, all right? So listen, if you've ever used this verse to pray for, you know, a new car, whatever you ask in my name, I'll do. Now you see it doesn't fit the context, actually. It's within the context of kingdom work, the advancement of the church, the gospel, the work of Christ. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do, because I'm going to be in heaven, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Here's the point. The promise of answered prayer is found in the context of kingdom work. So when you pray, because you remember Jesus assumed believers would pray, right? He said, now when you pray, I think that's Luke chapter 6, when you pray, do you pray for kingdom work? It's okay to pray for yourself, pray for your family, obviously. You want to pray for a promotion, be my guest. But prayer here is specifically designated for kingdom work. In other words, I started this, but I'm leaving. And I expect you to continue it, and the promise is it's going to grow and multiply. But that's only going to happen if the Spirit comes and if you petition the Father in my name. Prayer is a vital part of kingdom work. We're to pray in the name of Christ. Now you know this. That doesn't mean we tack on Jesus' name at the end of every prayer. What it means is that what we are asking for is that which we believe, as we understand the mind of Christ in Scripture, that Jesus would ask for. In other words, we're praying for Him and not for us, you might say. We're praying for what Jesus would want. He's gone. He started the work. It is His work. It's His church. It's His gospel. It's His kingdom. So we are praying to the Father that He would glorify the Son and advance the work through such feeble souls as us. Mindful we have the Spirit of God who can do wonderful things through feeble sinners. What's the application? The application is we have the privilege to wear the uniform. We have the privilege to be part of the victory parade. We have the privilege to spread the fragrance wherever we go. We have the power of the Spirit of God within us to bring about fruit. We have access to the throne so that Jesus could advance His kingdom through us. We're most privileged of all people. We're part of this promise, if you're a believer, that Jesus will advance His work through you and through the body of Christ to an extent which is far greater than it ever was through Him. But we have to rely upon the Spirit, acknowledge the Spirit, and we have to bathe it all in prayer. Let's pray. Father, what a great truth that You've reminded us of here. The privilege to be about the work of the Son, the glory of the third person of the Trinity abiding in us. The access that we have to the throne of heaven through prayer. Lord, help us to be about kingdom work. We want to stop and take a moment to thank you of all of the work that's been done in this church over the years, going all the way back to the 50s, Lord. We thank you for each and every one who've come to Christ. Their lives have been transformed. We thank you for each believer who's grown and sanctified, each child who was saved. Each time the word is preached, each time we spread the aroma. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Lord Jesus, we do it for you. Yes, because we love you, but even more because you love us. We thank you in your blessed name. Amen.